Take these hands and lift them up, for I have not the strength to praise you near enough. For I have nothing without you. Take my voice and pour it out, and let it sing the songs of mercy I have found. For I have nothing without you. And oh, my soul needs is all your love to cover me so all the world will see. Take my body and build it up. May it be broken as an offering of love. For I have nothing without you. Strength I can find. Take my time here on this earth and let it glorify all that you are worth. For I am nothing without you.
You know, there's a line we just sang together. It said that, may I glorify you all that you are worth. You know, there sometimes comes events in our world that it would be good for us to recognize and pay attention to and respond to and see in what way we might think through them. And so I'm going to invite you to stand with me this morning. And we're going to share our call to worship as a prayer. There is a pastor in the Northwest who put together this response to the events that happened on Wednesday in a church. Of all places, we would never have expected an event where 9 people were killed after a Bible study, after a prayer meeting. And so kind of in solidarity with a number of churches around the country, I want us to share this. I'll read, and then you'll see a slide that says all, and you read that after I start. We stand before you today, O Lord, hearts broken, eyes weeping, head spinning. Our brothers and sisters have died. They gathered and prayed and then were no more. The prayer-soaked walls of the church are spattered with blood. The enemy at the table turned on them in violence while they were turning to you in prayer. We stand with our brothers. We stand with their families. We stand to bear their burden in Jesus' name. We cry out to you, O Lord, our hearts breaking, eyes weeping, head spinning. The violence in our streets has come into your house. The hatred in our cities has crept into your sanctuary. The brokenness in our lives has broken into your temple. The dividing wall of hostility has crushed our brothers and sisters. We cry out to you, may your kingdom come, may it be on earth as it is in heaven. We cry out for our sisters. We cry out for our brothers. We cry out for their families. We cry out for peace in Jesus' name. We pray to you today, O Lord, our hearts breaking, eyes weeping, souls stirring. We pray for our enemies. We pray for those who persecute us. We pray to the God of all comfort to comfort our brothers and sisters in their mourning. We pray that you would bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes. We pray that you would give them the oil of joy instead of mourning. We pray that you would give them a garment of praise in place of, of a spirit of despair. For our sisters, we pray for our brothers. We pray for their families. We pray for their comfort in Jesus' name. We declare together, O Lord, with hearts breaking, eyes weeping, and souls stirring, we will continue to stand and cry and weep with our brothers and sisters. We will continue to make a place of peace for even the enemies at our table. We will continue to open our doors and our hearts to those who enter them. We will continue to seek to forgive as we have been forgiven. We will continue to love in Jesus' name because you taught us that love conquers all. We declare our love for you, our sisters. We declare our love for you, our brothers. We declare our love for you, their families. We declare our love as one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We declare they do not grieve alone today. God, that is our prayer. Amen.
Let your mercy rise, let your hope resound, let your love in our hearts be found. Let your grace run free, let your name bring peace, heaven come in the here and now.
I want to be a church where freedom reigns.
A church where freedom reigns. Wanna be a people full of grace. Wanna be a shelter where the broken find their place. We wanna be a refuge for the weak. We wanna be a light for the world to see. We wanna be a love that breaks the walls and fills the streets. All are welcome here as we are, as we are. For our God is near every heart. Let your mercy rise, let your compassion come to life. We want to carry truth that shines a beacon. as we are, for our God is near every heart. And let your mercy rise, let your
trust him more.
sadness from wherever you've been. Come broken hearted, let a rescue begin. Come find your mercy, oh sinner, come new. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't heal. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt and lay down your heart and come as you are. And there's hope for the hopeless and all those who strain. Come sit at the table, come taste of the grace. There's rest for the weary and a rest that endures. Earth has no sorrow that heaven can't cure. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. So lay down your burdens and lay down your shame. All who are broken, lift up your face. Oh, wanderer, come home. You're not too far. So lay down your hurt and lay down your heart and come as you are. Come as you are. Come as you are.
Bow your heads and close your eyes for a moment. It's come to our time of reflection, of repentance, confession. We do a number of things in this space during this time, and oh, sometimes and regularly we're glad we hear from Galatians 5 and hear the call to live out the fruit of the Spirit, and it gives character to our lives. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6. And in the face of all kinds of adversity, life-threatening circumstances, near-death experiences, he describes the kind of character and qualities that he and those with him exhibited, and I think by encouragement would would extend a call for us to do today. Here's how he described it. We did this with our great endurance through problems, disasters, and stressful situations. We went through beatings, imprisonments, and riots. We experienced hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. We displayed purity, knowledge, patience, and generosity. We served with the Holy Spirit, genuine love, telling the truth, and God's power. We have spoken openly to you, and our hearts are wide open. There are no limits to the affection that we feel for you. Paul expressed his care for those to whom he knew in Corinth. He described the manner in which he had lived with and among them, how they had served around them. And no matter what they faced or what they experienced, there was a certain quality to their life. I don't think it's too bold to say that is the quality of an eternal kind of life. That kind of life is an everlasting kind of life. And it's a call to us today, no matter what we face. God, we pray that like the missionaries who suffered greatly in the cause of bringing good news of your love and reconciliation to all people. And they did so with an exemplary character and with a hand and heart to work. May that describe us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, I come and I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. Let's stand and sing. Sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. And where you my way. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. 'Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. 'Cause Jesus, you're my hope and stay.
Community and in our world today, it just seems like this song is probably the cry of every heart. And some it's a declaration, some it's a proclamation, and some it's a cry for help out of desperation, God. And no matter what the cry was from this place today, in this building, in our church, God, but I pray that this would be the prayer and cry of our heart, and it would be true. It wouldn't be just a song or a line memorized, God, but it would literally be the cry of our heart and our life. That we would understand how much we need you. We'd long for you in a way that everything about us would revolve around that, that need. And as we seek you out and spend time with you and walk with you, trust you, we'd be changed and people around us would see you in each of us and sense your love and know your love. And that is our cry today. We need you. Thank you for our pastor, God. Pray that you use him in a mighty way this morning to speak to us, and may we be obedient. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know, the question that inevitably comes out of an event like the country witnessed last Wednesday night is, how will we ever get to the other side? Maybe your thoughts were along the lines of, you know, that's half a country away. That happened over there. But when we stood to share that liturgy at the beginning of our time together, what we were confessing was that our brothers and sisters were affected. Not a half a country away, but those who share our faith in Jesus were affected. Those who share life like we do were impacted and affected. And try as we might, we could try to give explanation or excuse, but we still are facing the same question we faced for a long time, is how will we ever get to the other side? How will we ever get to the other side of things like this? Our gospel text was in Mark chapter 4. It's a very familiar event in the life of Jesus. It's one we hear, we sing songs about, lyrics are written. Jesus and his disciples were together, and Jesus says this, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." In Mark's telling of the story of Jesus, one of the things that ought to always put you on alert is when you read that phrase, let's go to the other side of the lake, because always something happens either on the way or once they get to the other side. It's kind of a story marker for Mark as he tells the story of Jesus. But the particular things that I want you to remember about that very familiar story, although we should remember that the storm blew up and that the disciples became fearful and Jesus stood and calmed the winds and the waves, and at the end of the story, the disciples are astonished. They're just amazed at what happened. The thing that we ought to capitalize on, I think, that really becomes important in these moments is Jesus' words to the disciples. And if you happen to be looking at that place, you would find him say this: why are you fearful? Do you still have no faith? The question in that moment really was, have you not yet come to the place where you can invest your trust in me? No matter the circumstances, the storm, the impact of these events that you're witnessing and seeing, are you still fearful for your lives and what will become of them? Do you still not have faith? Certainly, you could see the way in which those questions could be important here. And that is not for those who we heard telling the story of forgiveness. After witnessing, this is a little clip of a much longer episode there at the bond hearing for the young man involved in the shooting, accused of those shootings. There, an atheist happened to see this, and his response was, this is the best advertisement for Christianity. So he picked up on the fact that someone understood what it was to trust Jesus with their lives in the face of some of the most difficult set of circumstances any human being could face. That is, their loved one being taken in such a violent manner, all because of hatred. So when we hear Jesus ask the disciples the question, why are you fearful? Do you still not have faith? It's actually a question for us. So then we understand that the story of the Scriptures has, since Jesus' resurrection, that is in Romans, in Ephesians, in Galatians, in Corinthians, in nearly all of Paul's letters, at the very heart of much of what's described and discussed is the reality of the opposition between people of ethnic descent. Paul describes in Ephesians, said, in Jesus there's one new humanity. He talks about the division, that the wall of hostility has been broken down. In Galatians, it's there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, all are one in Christ. It seems the most difficult lesson human beings can learn is that God loves us all. And he loves us all the same. And when we understand God loves us all and he loves us all the same, it should then translate into our very expressions that we love all and we love all just the same. So we still are asking ourselves, then why still do we witness these sorts of, what will it take to get to the other side? And we could just do what everybody does and say, well, it's just one man, one young man. And we lay all sorts of reasons why this might have happened. But in his own words, it was just he hated. And you can call that a mental illness, and you can call that some sort of whatever you want to, but hate is actually a learned behavior. It is a socialized experience. Hate is something that is taught and caught. And we have to, one of these days, own the fact that there are things at work in our world, the way we do things, the things we participate in, the way we function, there are things we do that actually, even unwitting to us, actually fuel those sorts of feelings and that sentiment. Frankly, most, I am, But most of the time, we actually don't see those things. We just participate in them. We need to be made aware of them. And so when we take up, what do we do? How do we get to the other side? And we answer the question, what are we fearful of? We're awful, often fearful of the other person. Do we still not have faith? Well, we think we do, but the question comes is, do we live that way? What does that look like? What shape does it take? We mentioned with the children that one of the compelling things that you find in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, is whose side God is on. And most often, God is on the side of those who oppress and those who are suffering trouble and those who are poor and those who are indigent for whatever reason. That's whose side God is on. Now, we dismiss that away in a world by talking about, well, the reasons that they are the way they are. And we begin to talk about all the reasons why people are in the condition and shape that they're in. But what's interesting is Jesus pointing to even the ongoing existence of poverty captures the sense of the Hebrew Scriptures that the reason things continue as they are in the world is because the people who know better don't do anything about it. That is, the people of God had these things ongoing. The reason they were oppressed, the reason there was trouble, the reason that there was neglect, the reason was the prophets always were exclaiming to the people who should know better, something's got to be different. Something's got to change. And that if things don't change, there's a whirlwind of judgment to reap. So we still face the questions, why are we so fearful? And are we at a place we don't have any faith just yet? Well, I, like you, want to think that we do. And I, like you, want to think that maybe what we need to be open to is so what do we do? I think that's really kind of the big deal, isn't it? I mean, we'll let other people try to discern the why did this happen? And I think we ought to know why some of these kinds of things happen, but I think in the end is really we have to figure out, it's time, what do we do about it? You agree? I mean, at some point we need to know, what are some really practical things that we can actually do? Because these things do become overwhelming. My middle brother never posts much personal on Facebook at all. And the other day, he posts all these qualifiers. You know, that's what you do when you want to make sure people understand that you don't normally do these things. Well, he didn't really have to do that because he really never does this. But he just said, you know, it's been a really hard week. Well, I pick up the phone and I don't know what he's doing. It's late and I don't want to wake the family. So I begin texting with Paul. And I say, okay, don't know what's going on, man. But, hope that things get better. And he just said, well, you know, it was a cumulative effect. He said, I had a hard week at work. And then this thing in South Carolina. It just feels like the world is on fire, he said. The world's on fire. In other words, it's just self-destructing. And we exchanged I love yous and we both hopefully went to sleep. It affects us. These things affect us, but what happens to us is, and I'm guilty of often raising the specter of, well, here's what's happened, folks. But one of the most difficult things is, what do we do? So here's what I'd like to do. In as most practical way as I can, I want to take a story that we're even more familiar with than Jesus calming the storm. It's in 1 Samuel 17. It's one that I'm going to tell you nearly everybody knows, even if they have never read the Bible. Anybody want to take a guess what story is in 1 Samuel 17 that could be so familiar someone would never even really have to read their Bible to know the story? I'll give you a hint. It involves David and a really big person. That story of David and Goliath is a ubiquitous story. That means it's pervasive. That means it shows up. Dan Gentry Kent taught Old Testament Southwestern, and I would sit in his class, and Dr. Kent would come with the Fort Worth Star-Telegram or the Dallas Morning News or the Dallas Times-Herald, and he would have highlighted, reading in the paper, all of the allusions to stories in the Old Testament. With almost every instance, there was a reference to David and Goliath. And you can imagine, it's always in a sporting kind of context. You know, the team that wasn't supposed to win won, or the person that wasn't supposed to win won, you could do it with nearly every sport. And there's David and Goliath. And we tell the story, and we animate it for our children and our young people, and we retell that story, and we try to retell it in the most imaginative ways, because after all, we've heard it so many times, right? You know what it is. Big giant stands on one hill. David stands on another hill with the other army. A little taunting going on. David gets tired of it, says, okay, who's going to do something about it? He runs over to the king and says, hey, who's going to do something about this? And, you know, pretty soon he tries on the king's armor and it doesn't fit. And he says, okay, fine. Listen, I'm going to take it from here. And he runs out and he meets the guy and the giant person, 9 feet tall human being, looks down at this small, attractive, reddish-brown figure who's not wearing any armor and says, I'm fixing to feed you to the birds. And David looks back at him and says, I'm going to tell you who's going to feed who to the birds. Picks up 5 stones as the giant is racing toward him. By the way, after his name is given as Goliath, until David takes his head, he's only referred to as the Philistine at that point. He's identified as Goliath, and then it's just a reference to the Philistine. Ought to pay attention. He takes one of those stones, he slings it, nails the giant between the eyes, just in the forehead there, sinks into his skull. You've read it. It sounds really, really terrible. Falls flat. David takes Goliath's sword, cuts his head off, and parades around and says, look who wins, right? David slew Goliath. There's some interesting things about this story that I think actually are pertinent to what goes on here. So I want to try to draw them out. And I want to try to draw some parallels with our world and where we live and where we hail from. And I want to say that we don't have any black people in our congregation. You look around and you can tell that. We've got a few young people who are, but I'm talking adults who've been through those 1960s, those sit-ins and those protests, who are fighting for the opportunities, right? Am I correct? I'm just stating the obvious, right? And we can actually think, well, this is a sermon that ought to be really, Todd, you should be preaching this kind of maybe in the metro, somewhere else, except for the fact that I'm pretty sure you probably have working occasions where you run into people of different color than you, right? Do we? Just making sure, right? Yes, we do. We have those interactions and we have those relationships where we rub up against other people. So here's the thing. When those who have the power or the perceived power, they're the ones who get to tell the story, right? That's how it works. You know what we say about historians, right? I was a minor history in college, and what we talked about history was is the winners get to write the story. So when we read histories of how things are, unless you're reading someone who's running a counter-narrative, trying to actually get to the bottom of something that doesn't make a lot of sense, you read history, and history's always telling you the way things work by through the perspective or lens of the winner. Not the losers. The losers don't write the histories. The winners write the histories. Those in power write the histories. Goliath was telling the story. You got it, right? So they assembled the Philistines on one hill and the people of God, the armies of God on the other hill. And the Philistines were coastal people. And they had come inland. And these coastal people were coming inland. And it's probably because of the natural stretching out of groups. It's what happens in the world. It's what happens in our world. It's what happened with Cain and Abel, frankly, it's what happens also in our country. We start spreading out, we bump into people, and we start thinking that it's our space when it might have been someone else's space. There's another historical story that could be told here, I think. Yes? And we still get to tell that story, right? Yeah. And so what happens in that Goliath, he gets sent out. He's the representative for the battle. But listen to what he says. He parades out there and he starts challenging Israel. He's telling the story. He's telling the story from the position of power. He's big, 9 feet tall. Listen, my son-in-law's tall. 9.5 feet tall. Yes? So here he is, and if you understand that the average height in David's day was probably somewhere about 5'5", 5'6", you could say Goliath was nearly twice as tall as David. And so from the position of power, from the presence of power, he's telling Israel, here's what's going to happen. Basically, in short, I'm the winner. No one has defeated me. No one ever has defeated me. And when I'm through with you, you're going to be our servants, because when we win, everybody becomes our servants. And there's this interesting way he identifies Israel's army. You are the servants of Saul. Now, you have to know the narrator's giving a little bit of a dig here. You remember why? Well, because God was always intended to be the king of Israel. But Israel wanted their own king. And they got their king. And remember what Samuel said when he said, when he relayed God's word, okay, you can have a king. Do you remember what he said? Anybody? You will become the servants of the king. They'll take your money, they'll take your lands, they'll take your daughters, and they'll put your sons to service. You will become the servants of the king. So Goliath not only knew his story, he knew their story. He knew what happens when a king rules. So he knew whose power was at work even in Israel's army. So you're the servants of Saul. He identifies them. And he says, so here's what's going to happen. So power tells the story, and here's what happens in our world. There are certain people who get to tell the story about how people ought to get along, get together, who ought to be in what place. It's been that way. We're trying to overcome it, but we're still not gotten to the other side of that just yet. But that's because we don't pay attention to the way the story continues to get told, that some people have their place and their side of town. We just take it for granted because we live in that space. We breathe that air. We walk on that ground. We don't hear how it sounds to someone else who's always been on the other side of town, who's always, you following me? So power gets to tell the story, and we have to own the fact that sometimes we actually are participating in the structures that get to tell the story about how everybody else ought to get to do what they do. We have to own that. And so not only do we tell the story, but we make decisions that are consistent with that story. And so when you are building a country, or you're building a place, or you're building a government, and you've decided this is the story and you've got the power, then you set structures in place to where those things actually get planted into the fabric of who you are and what your institutions look like. Hey, listen, I know this is a bit uncomfortable, but listen, Southern Baptist Convention began out of experiences of that kind of power. There were a group of people who didn't want to recognize the fact that everyone ought to be loved and have an equal space. It's an uncomfortable history for us. But that's exactly the birthplace of our denomination. We repented in 1995. We finally, in 2015, had a platform that actually reflected that we've got diversity in our denomination, where it wasn't dominated like it was in 2010 by only white people in suits. That's like 20 years after we repented. Do you see what I mean? I mean, that sometimes we, when we make decisions about how we order our lives, these actually get woven into the fabric. We don't even recognize it until someone draws attention to it. And that's what happened. A young friend of mine in Alabama, he said, I thought we repented of this. Can we get a study on how well we've done since then? And you know what? Everybody had egg on their face. And they said, oh, wait a minute. We said this, but we haven't done anything about it. It's kind of like given the right to vote, isn't it? There are things that must do without it. But when you're in power, you tell the story, and then you structure everything around you according to that story. And then guess what? You tell the world that story. Whoever you face, you tell that story. And that's what Goliath was doing. Whoever they encounter, you tell the story. And what have we been telling the world? We're exceptional. We've been borrowing from William Ames ever since. At least we, those in the piety tradition in the southern part of the United States, that we've been on this errand in the wilderness. We want to shine a beacon back across the pond about what a nation who served the Lord would look like. Oops. And we hold on to our exceptional position even in the face of countless ironies and illustrations, opposition to that. So what do? We identify. Well, let's be David, all right? No. I'm not saying let's find a creek and get five smooth stones and learn how to sling a slingshot. No, I'm interested in what David did when he got to camp. When David got to camp, what did he do? Well, the first thing he noticed someone was telling the wrong story. Did you see that? He listened. He heard what the giant was saying. And then he went to everyone and he said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he would dare? Now, did you catch what he says? Who would dare defy not the servants of Saul, the armies of God, the army of the Lord. See, David said the wrong story is being told here because actually we bought into the wrong story back there when we wanted a king. He had to identify, wait a minute, the wrong story is being told. Isn't that what Christians do? Isn't that what we're supposed to do, tell a different story? No? You've not convinced me. I think you're ready to tell the same old story. No, we tell a different story. What's been most profound about what has come out of this video is the fact that someone said, not weeks or years after, we're talking just day and a half, I think, after, we forgive you. Now, you understand that's a different story. Now, can I illustrate how it's a different story real quick? How many of you have taken a half minute to think what level of forgiveness you've been willing to grant anybody of Middle Eastern descent after 9/11 for any association they have with a group of people who represent the group of people who flew into those buildings? No, we were voting at all the machines because we want to wipe them off the planet. The consequence in our country was anybody of that descent, we started looking at them what? Skeptically, questioningly, no benefit of the doubt, certainly guilt by association. Now listen, we all did this, so I'm not sitting up here on my high horse. We all did this. And how quick have we been to forgive? You see how that works? You see, this is the different story. What we witnessed here is the different story. I forgive you. That's the different story. And we have to own all the ways in which we have avoided that story by identifying the better story. The better story is the narrative we find in the fulfillment of, God's love for us in Jesus. That's the better story. It's the story of forgiveness. It's the story of reconciliation. It's a better story. It's a story that doesn't identify as servants or slaves to someone's other whim and someone's desire, but it gives our identity as someone who's submitting to the King, who says, I'm not fearful and I have faith. In other words, I'm trusting the King with my life. You see how it ties back into Mark? Jesus looks in the midst of the storms of life and the storms of whatever's going on. Their lives were threatened by what was happening in that day. And listen, ours, we feel it too. And only when they given themselves to Jesus would he not have said, why are you fearful? Because they wouldn't have been. Yes? And he wouldn't have questioned their faith, whether or not they had any. So David, he identifies a different story, and as such, he takes up opposition to that wrong story. I know the language of opposition kind of assumes kind of a role of animosity, but David is going around the camp going, who is going to shut that man up? Go read the text. That's the shorthand, modern English version, my translation, but that's what he paraded around there doing. Why aren't you doing something about this? His brothers said, what are you doing? Are you just out here kind of spying? Shouldn't you be tending sheep? Precisely what he was there to do. These sheep didn't have a shepherd, and they needed defending, and that's why he was there. See that? So he took up opposition to the story, and he was telling, who did he tell first? You got the wrong story. He told Israel. See, sometimes that's why we have to tell the church, hey, church, we got to remember, sometimes we can get the story wrong. And we sometimes don't like how that happens. We feel uncomfortable that happens because it may mean we need to kind of rethink things. But sometimes we get the wrong story. And so David is telling the people who should have known the story and who should have known whose army they were, who known who was their king, he was telling them first the right story. So why do we come to church every week? We need to remember that story because it's so easy for us to buy another one. It's so easy for us to tell another one. Why do we bring our children to church? Why should we be here as often as we can? Because it's too easy to hear the other story and start believing it. We come because we need to continue to hear that same story over and over again because there's more people telling the other story than are telling our story or God's story. So why do we come? That was the question Scott Pelley posed to one of the women's brothers who died. Why was your sister at that meeting on a Wednesday night? He looked and he said, because she was a Christian. And they were getting there to talk about that story. That's my, you know, bracketed explanation as he went on to talk about. But where else would she? Here's what he was saying. Where else would she have been? And I know that calls us to question kind of our structures. I'm not, telling you, well, maybe I am, where to be and when to be. Maybe so. But do you see, he had to tell Israel the story. And that's why we get together. We tell ourselves that story. Certainly we don't want people to overhear the story. Certainly we want someone who might be here this morning who's never heard that story, who's never heard that good news, who has no idea that there's a God who wants people reconciled to one another. And we want them to overhear that story and maybe fall in love with that story and maybe give themselves that story and maybe trust in that story. Certainly we want that to happen. But we also know how difficult it is. Remember what Jesus said in John 16? John 16, early parts. I've told you these things to keep you from stumbling. I've told you that someone's going to keep telling a different story. It's going to be a story that's opposed to you. It's going to be a story opposed to the love you're going to be demonstrating. It's going to be opposed to the practices that you put out there. But I'm telling you these things so you won't stumble when it happens. So we identify the better story. We tell ourselves the better. Then we take up an active role to defy the other story. Now, this is the part I like. Isn't there ever, even those of you who love just following the rules no matter what, don't you sometimes secretly have just a little bit of energy that says, oh, I'd love to break those rules? Huh? Don't you a little bit? I mean, if you've never got a traffic ticket in your whole life,
You've never been reprimanded or called down for stepping out of line. Isn't there just a little bit inside that says, I just like to break the rules once? This is one to break. When the wrong story is being communicated and the world says this is the rules we play by and this is the story we tell, this is when we break the rules. So if you've always been looking for a place to be kind of revolutionary, radical, and kind of pushing the envelope a little bit, hey, the church is it. I look on your face, you're not sold. Maybe you're not as aggressively interested in those edges as I am, but I like that. And that's what David did. He took up and he defied that. Now, how do we do that? Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to, where we live and work and our neighborhoods, our communities, where we spend most of our time, we need to be more sensitive to the ways the wrong story is getting told. Listen, that can happen when you watch how women are treated in the workplace as much as it can when you find someone who's of color treated wrongly in the workplace. It's all related. And so when we start looking at and we see that this story is, that's just a wrong story, our most often, rather than try to tell the better story, we just say, well, that's your story, not my story. That's your story, that's not my story. David didn't do that. David didn't say, well, that's the army's story. I'm going back to the sheep. He said, no, this is my story. I'm picking up some stones and I'm going to act in defiance of that narrative. I'm going to put it to death. And I'm not going to use the sword and the spear. It's an interesting kind of climactic moment when you've got the death of Goliath and then the beheading of Goliath. But maybe the narrator wants to see what happens with the sword and the spear. It actually cuts off the power. And because here's what he said. I want everyone to know, this is what he told Goliath. I want everyone to know that God's power, God's not going to win by the sword or the spear. But the rock's okay. We have to do something with that, don't we? See, I think at least we ought to take away from the fact that what's getting cut off, if not literally, at least symbolically, is what's getting cut off is the power of that story. And as the story gets retold, and as those who are more Hebrew than we ever could hope to be would tell the story, what they would tell out of that story is just that. This is what wins. That power doesn't win. So though Paul felt like the world is on fire, the fire doesn't win. And if we're going to get to the other side, then we've got to take up participation in those acts of defiance and say, no, that's not how our world's supposed to work. So when your coworker is treated a particular way, it's probably time to say something. If you have a supervisory role and you get to dictate policy and you get the right policy, it's probably time to say, you know what? We've not been treating this group of people like the same we've been treating this group of people. We ought to do something about that. That's where it becomes active. We ought to do something. It's risky. It sure is. You might lose your job. Mm-hmm. You might. But remember what Jesus said? When the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Just so you know, I'm one crazy business meeting away from being fired. So if you think I got job security in Baptist Church, you don't understand Baptist polity. Now, I'm not asking you to plan anything. Don't need any subterfuge like that. But understand something. It's maybe easy for me to say you think. But sometimes saying things actually is a risk. And sometimes we who stand in this place have to weigh the risk. Should we say something? Because if we say just the wrong thing, someone's going to get upset about it. And you know what happens when Baptists get upset? They quit giving. Yeah, you don't leave just immediately. You just quit giving. And then we leave. So it's always a risk because if we quit giving, then you know how the economy works in a Baptist church. You see, we need the privilege and the freedom in this place, just like you do in your place, to say, hey, pox on the story. That's not right. That story's no good. There's a better story. And so, frankly, that's why in flyover country, Oklahoma, we take up a story that happened on the East Coast. Because if we think for 1 minute that that only thing could happen over there, it could happen anywhere. And what we need to be braced for and prepared for is to illustrate we are not afraid and we have faith. And we say, I forgive you. Because if you didn't catch the last line of the last young lady, the granddaughter of one of the ministers that was killed, thank you, court, for making sure everyone knows hate does not win. Doesn't that just, it gives me chills. So what do we do? Well, we return to the psalm. We turn to Psalm 9. The Lord is on the side. He's with those who are oppressed. He's the refuge of those who are oppressed, those who are in trouble. And then we mark our X and we say, this is who we're for. And we're going to find that they're often treated the way they are because of the condition that they're in, because the systems that are in place to keep them where they are. And now, as the Lord's representatives, what will we do about it? We've got to take up some defiant acts. So Goliath or David?